Good morning. Welcome. We're going to be starting in Ezra today. And actually, there's more than I figured there would be today. With July 1st, I thought maybe July 4th week, we might have a small group, but
we have
well, you'll know next week, so you can determine whether you're going to come based on that, I guess. You know, in the flow of the story, we're going to jump back into the story here, and Ken finished up last week with 2 Chronicles, so we're going to jump back into the story and hopefully just piece some things together. Ken and I were talking this morning about Ezra, and it's, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah both really kind of tell a pretty simple story, you know, as you read through it, but we're going to try to put some pieces together and maybe understand better what was going on, and so let me open us up in prayer and then we can get started, all right? Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give to us, one of which is just being able to come together and worship and sing together and hear your word preached as we were able to do this morning, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that as we're studying through Ezra this week and next week, that you would open our eyes to see what your word teaches, that you would reveal yourself to us and your faithfulness through your word, and that we would have a better grasp and understanding of what your will is for us and for this world, and that it would spark us and encourage us to obey you. I pray that you'd give me words to speak and that we would be able to think clearly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so over the past, say, couple years, I've really kind of been made aware of a few things, and kind of had extra opportunities to talk to people that are of either different faiths or even Christians that have, you know, maybe different beliefs about certain things. And I guess as I study through Scripture, I'm more and more aware that we need to know what God has told us and what He's revealed to us. Because if we don't know His Word and we don't know the story and how things fit together, we can have a false idea of who God is and what the gospel is. And if you've heard me teach before, I've talked about a book by Greg Kochel called The Story of Reality, and I recommend that book to you. He basically says in the story that everyone has a view of the way things really are. Atheists, people of other religions, Christians, we all have a view of the way things are, and that the story of Christianity most accurately fits the way things really are. So, and I would suggest to you that that's the case. And as you read through Scripture and you try to piece together, you know, what happened in history and what's happening today, I think that that becomes more and more clear when we find out things about why we're here, where we came from, what's going to happen in the end, why is there evil in the world, things like that. These things are very thoroughly answered in our story. All right. So I would just encourage you as you're studying to pay attention to that. All right. A couple things too. I think we can pay attention, and we want to pay attention about who God is. How has God revealed Himself to be to us? I was having a conversation not too long ago with someone that was suggesting, a Christian, that God doesn't know the future, right? But if you read through Scripture, and as you read today, and Ezra and we're going to talk about it, how do you piece that together, right? So if we don't know all of Scripture, you could maybe say that because we want to think, well, how does this happen and that happen if God already knows, and then that means He's not doing something about it, and you can fit all that together or try to. But if God just tells us that He knows already, then the answer's already there. We don't have to speculate and guess. God's telling us what He already knows. I think about the nature of man. You know, are we sinful? Are we born sinful? Is there anyone that's born that's not sinful? Those kind of things, and those questions are answered in Scripture. And as we read through the story, I think you see very clearly what the answer is to these, all right? And sometimes people want one verse that's going to prove something. And there's many times where we can find a verse that's going to prove our theology, but many times it's the totality of Scripture. Jim was talking this morning about repentance. Do we have to repent when we come to Christ? Some people say no. Some Christians say no. But read the story in the Old Testament and find me one place where somebody could just make a mental ascent of who God was and they were fine and God was fine with that. If that's the case, why did he judge Israel at all? Because they were all assenting to God. They all assented, yeah, that's Jehovah. But we can see the consequences of their lack of obedience, their lack of repentance, all right? So I would just say, as we begin here, here in Ezra, that you just focus on that as you're reading through all of Scripture. And I think it's really good to get this picture of the story, how it lays out, where each book fits in. And we're going to talk about this a little bit this morning. But even in the Minor Prophets, if you just read through the Minor Prophets and you don't know what's taking place, how do you make any sense out of it, really? But if you know what's going on, then you can get an understanding. We're going to talk about that a little bit, I hope, this morning. Okay. So, very briefly, as a backdrop to Ezra, if you remember, we talked about in 1 Chronicles how in the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles was actually the last book, all right? And so Ezra and Nehemiah came before Chronicles, and Ezra and Nehemiah was one book, okay? In our Bibles, it's divided up between Ezra and Nehemiah. It was just Ezra and Nehemiah, all right? And Chronicles was really out of order if you think of just the historical record, right? Like, Chronicles didn't take place last. Ezra and Nehemiah took place after Chronicles, right? So Chronicles ends with this decree of Cyrus, which is where Ezra is going to begin. But the reason for that, we talked about that, was this bookend, right? You have Genesis and Chronicles. You have the genealogies from Genesis and the genealogies from Chronicles that kind of pointed to really the importance of what's ultimately going to be the importance of the genealogy of Jesus. But the importance of being obedient to God, each group of people obeying the commands that God had given to each one, for instance, like the Levites, the separation of the lands and all those things. And we see that in Genesis and in Chronicles. But Chronicles was written during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So as we read through the story, just understand it was written during this time to encourage the people. And if you've read through Ezra and Nehemiah, you're going to see they obviously needed encouragement. All right. So the story actually picks up about 50 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And it tells of the return of some of the Israelites. This is where Ezra picks up. Now, I just wrote briefly here. Again, if you have a study Bible, you probably have some kind of a timeline in it, which is very helpful. It's going to give you dates for specific things. But this is, Jerusalem fell in 586, and then Cyrus captures Babylon, because Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 586, and then Cyrus, falls to Assyria. Cyrus captures Babylon, Cyrus's decree, and then the exiles begin to return here. So you can see the flow here of what's taking place. Actually, I said that wrong. They did fall to Babylon. The Syrians were earlier with Israel. But you can just see the timeline, and again, you can look in your Bibles and probably see the same thing. So as we tell the story here, you're going to be able to place the dates in, and we're going to talk about some of the minor prophets too. A couple things taking place here too, okay? During this time of exile and during the writing of Ezra and Nehemiah, you have a few of the prophets that are alive at this time, right? If you think of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is writing, and he's talking about things at the end of 2 Chronicles, and he's referencing things, and he's writing during that time. Daniel and Ezekiel most likely were exiled out of Jerusalem into Babylon. Both Daniel and Ezekiel are writing from Babylon. All right, so that's where they live. They're in exile and they're writing from there. And when you read Daniel's pictures and the things that's going on, you get a kind of an idea of what's taking place in Babylon. All right, so where he's living where the kingdom rules there, the Babylonian kingdom rules. And so you can get the pictures kind of what's taking place historically. Ezekiel's writing from Babylon, but he's writing back to the Jews, most likely back to the Jews that are still living in Judah, all right, that had not been exiled. It would have probably still been read by the Jews in exile, but back to the Jews saying, hey, there's going to be a new temple. And when you read Ezekiel, that's what you're going to see, this picture of God's, he's not just left his people, he's not forgotten about them, all right? And you're going to see that taking place in Ezekiel's writings. Some other minor prophets that you're going to pay attention to. Obadiah is written from Jerusalem during the exile, and he's writing, and if you go back and read it, you're going to see it, he's writing to Edom. So what happens is when Babylon comes in and takes over and captures Jerusalem, Edom should have been, because they were the descendants of Esau, and you have Jacob and Esau are brothers, so they were descendants or relatives in some sense of the Jews, and they should have been compassionate to them, but they weren't. They were taking advantage of the Jews because Babylon had come in and destroyed them, and so they were taking advantage instead of being family in that sense. They were being cruel to them, and so Obadiah is writing to say, Edom, God's going to punish you for what you're doing. You know, yes, God punished the Jews, God punished Israel and Judah, but you are taking advantage of it in a way that you shouldn't. You can go back and read Obadiah and see that. And so again, when you put that all in the picture here in history, it's going to make more sense. We're going to really focus here today on Haggai and Zechariah, because both of these were written during the time that we're going to be talking about today, all right, in Ezra chapter 1. Verse 1 through 6 is what we're going to be talking about today. You can divide up, really, Ezra and Nehemiah into really kind of three parallel cycles, all right? And I read one summary of Ezra and Nehemiah, and this is what this person said. It says, these are three stories designed to be parallel, all right? And if you notice, you kind of have the same pattern through these three cycles. You have Ezra 1 through 6, you have Ezra 7 through 10, and then you have Nehemiah, all right? And this is what this one person said. In each one, you have a Persian king moved by God to send a leader to Jerusalem. You have a leader who faces opposition to rebuilding in some way, shape, or form. You have a strange anticlimax in each part. And then it just ends that way, right? Each one of them. And the analogy would be like if you have a weed whacker and you haven't used it for a couple weeks and you go to start it up and you start it up and it starts to putter and then it starts to go and you think you got it and it seems like it's going to go and then you push the button and then it just dies, right? And that's the picture you get here with these three cycles, and each one of them are kind of similar, right? Where they end with just nothing. I mean, you know, and you're just left that way. And then Nehemiah ends, and then there really is nothing that takes place. Do what? There you go. You can just plug the orange cord in. I should say a gas weed whacker then. And another commentator says this. He says there's a certain kinship between this last stretch of narrative in the Old Testament and the last in the New Testament, in that both bring the reader to a point of arrival, which is a staging post rather than a destination. Right, in the New Testament, you have Acts ending, and it just kind of ends, and then we don't have the story that continues. It's kind of a to be continued. And you have the same sense in Ezra and Nehemiah. The difference being is that the Messiah has come at the end of Acts, and now we're waiting for the culmination of that, that Revelation tells us about. In the Old Testament, it was this Messiah that's to come, but he hasn't come yet. This kingdom that God has promised, and yet it keeps puttering and then dying out. And it's just not happening, right? And so there's this strange, like this one author says, anti-climax to it. There's something else that's strange about Ezra. So I don't know if you've noticed this, but Ezra actually doesn't appear until Ezra chapter 7. So though he is most likely the author, he was a priest who was writing this down, and so that would have been part of his job. And we're going to read about Ezra's passion for teaching the people, which is probably why he wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles and then Ezra and Nehemiah. He was actually a contemporary of Nehemiah, but he had a different purpose, all right? And so, but he's writing this down, the early parts of Ezra down that happened before his time or before he enters the scene, all right? I don't know if that stood out to you. So Ezra 1 through 6, approximately 537 through 515 BC, and then Ezra 7 through the end of Nehemiah is approximately 458 through 433 BC. By the way, Malachi was probably written during the time of Nehemiah also. So if you want to go read Malachi, and of course our Bibles end with Malachi, which would be, you know, historically would seem like a good place to end, because this is, and then you get the expectation at the end of Malachi about this prophet that's going to prepare the way, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And so you see just this then silence for 400 years, right? Okay, any comments or questions before I actually jump into Ezra chapter 1 and we just actually begin to read it? Anything that stood out to you while you were studying Ezra? Maybe something I didn't cover that you feel like is important before we get started? Daryl?
I'm disappointed in how few Israelites returned.
How few returned?
Yeah.
It doesn't only tally up to about 43,000 people.
Yeah.
That's not very many.
Which ones returned? That said, which ones decided to return? There's something distinct about them. Did anything stand out to you? Maybe I should say, why did they return?
They were led by God.
It says they were moved by God to return. So it appears like there are some people's hearts were moved to return, and some were not. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they weren't true believers in Jehovah, because Daniel apparently didn't return. I'm not sure if Ezekiel did or not. I don't know if anyone knows the answer to that. I don't think he did. But, you know, these are godly men. You can read about them, and it doesn't appear that they returned. But what we see is that God is working in the hearts of certain people, stirring them up. And even still, they falter and fail, right? So we see that in the story here. Okay, so let's just begin here in Ezra chapter 1. And if you have any questions or comments as I'm going along here, raise your hand and we can try to cover that or discuss whatever you might have in your mind or heart. Okay, so let's just begin. And it says this, and if you notice, we'll read chapter 1, verse 1, and then I'm going to go back a little bit. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put it in writing. A couple things about this. Number one, you're going to notice this is actually how 2 Chronicles ends. So it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. That's how 2 Chronicles ends, and this is how Ezra begins, all right? So Ezra's saying, now we're going to continue on with this story of what took place, all right? Notice this too, that God is showing his sovereignty, because he's the one that changes and affects Cyrus's heart and moves him. Now, does that mean that Cyrus was a true believer? We don't know that. God can move someone's heart without necessarily meaning that they become a believer, right? What does it say in Proverbs 21? It says that the Lord, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So God can turn the hearts of any leaders in any direction he wants. And that doesn't mean that it's against their will. It means is that he changes their will, changes their desires to do that. So in some way, God changed Cyrus's heart and moved him to write this. Now, it also says that, and we know about this already, that Jeremiah made a prophecy about this and says that this is what's going to take place. When you read Daniel, Daniel's reading Jeremiah's prophecy, and he's praying, Lord, the time's almost up. You know, are you going to fulfill this promise of the 70 years? And here, we see the similar thing, looking back to Jeremiah and saying, God's going to fulfill this. God moved Cyrus's heart, and it's in order to fulfill this prophecy from Jeremiah. All right? So we can see that God is sovereign, even over those who are his enemies, apparently. Right, God can move anyone's heart in any way that he desires. Right, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? God can do what he wants. All right, and that's what he's doing here. And he's doing it for the good of his people, and I would say for the good of Cyrus too. Now, we're going to see a little bit later that Cyrus and Darius and even Artaxerxes don't necessarily worship God as the one true God, it appears, and we're going to see some hints of this, that maybe it was more, I want all the gods on my side. And so there's a God down there, and I want to make sure I have all my bases covered. So it may be that that's the case. So that he doesn't necessarily, any of the kings necessarily worship him as the one true God, but that he's the God of the people down there, and he wants to be on the good side of all the gods. And that's a possibility too, all right? But we just don't know for certain in some of these cases. Whatever it is, we just see that God is sovereign here, all right? Okay, then it says this. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, this is really interesting, because Cyrus is being very specific. He says that God actually charged him with doing this, all right? If you look back in Isaiah 44, 28, do you ever think to yourself that some of the prophecies that we see in Scripture, they're just not real specific. And you wonder why they're not, excuse me, more specific. Well, this is one of those places. If you go to Isaiah 44, 24, now just remember Isaiah was written probably 150 years or so before this took place. Maybe more than that. I'm going to look up and see here. It was written well before this. Let's just say that. Okay? But this is what Isaiah prophesies. Now, this was before Cyrus even existed. He wasn't born. He did not live in the world at the time, right? There's no one named Cyrus, at least that who was king at the time. Maybe someone named Cyrus, but this is very specific. It says in Isaiah 44, 28, he says, it's talking about Jehovah, or the Lord, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Prophesied many years before, and specifically mentioning Cyrus by name. All right? I think it's interesting because it seems like most of the prophecies don't have specific names. You know, when you talk about Isaiah, when it's referencing Jesus, and behold, a virgin will conceive. Why doesn't it say a virgin will conceive, and she shall call his name Jesus of Nazareth? Or something like that. Why not? Why doesn't it say that? It's not that specific. And a lot of the prophecies are that way, right? You look at the prophecies earlier, this seed of Abraham, the seed of Eve, the descendant of Judah. Why is it just the rod of Jesse? Why not just tell us it's this guy named Jesus, this man named Jesus? We don't have that, you know, that specific. But here's a place where we do. Very specific prophecy here. We might get into that, too, in a couple months when we're talking and we're covering Isaiah. But I think that's very interesting here. And Cyrus's acknowledgement that God's the one who moved his heart. Couple things here. This should have triggered prophetic hopes after the exile. Okay, the people should have had some expectation of a return. All right, and of God fulfilling his promises. And if they knew Scripture at all, as a matter of fact, again, there's a promise of a future messianic king, for instance, Isaiah 11 and Hosea 3, right? And you can go back and read those if you want. Isaiah 11 and Hosea 3. God's presence in a new temple is promised from Ezekiel 40 through 48 and Zechariah 2. All right? God's kingdom over the nations in Isaiah 2 and Zechariah 8. These are just some examples here of where the people should have had an expectation, and the events that were taking place should have triggered this, that, hey, wait, this is beginning to happen. All right, God is fulfilling his promise, being obedient here. I mean, being faithful here. And so it should have sparked a desire to be obedient from the people. As we continue on here, I'm going to jump down here to verse 5, and it says this, then rose up the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Notice a couple things here. Again, God's the one that stirred up their hearts. And then if you notice the singling out of Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites. And if you remember back in the first week when we covered 1 Chronicles at the very beginning, those were three tribes that were singled out, especially in the genealogies. And so if you think about that, and you wonder, well, why were they singled out? Well, here they were singled out again. So I think, and if Ezra was the writer, and he's writing about current events in Chronicles, then you can see why he's doing that, right? This was the focus of those who were returning, and God's the one that stirred up their hearts. As we continue down here in verse 7, it tells us this: Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the Lord, vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Methedrath the treasurer. And then it continues on from there and it tells us all these things. If you go back to 2 Kings 25, this is what it tells us about those articles. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 14, this is what it says. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. And then it lists all these things. And it says that they took them away. The Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze away, right? And we see that that's what happened at the fall of Jerusalem, all right? So here they are returning it. They had taken those things back, kind of the spoils of war, to put on display so that everybody could see that, yes, we conquered these people. We got all their riches. But Cyrus is sending these things back, all right, because God had moved his heart, apparently. All right, so any other things as I'm moving on to chapter 2 here, any other thoughts here about chapter 1 that maybe I didn't bring out? No? Okay. So as we begin in here at chapter 2, we're going to see that now the exiles actually begin to return. They're beginning to return. And I want you to pay attention to a couple names here, too, as we start to read. So this is what it says in Ezra chapter 2 at the beginning. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reelah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. So these must have been names that the people would have known at the time. Some of them are common names, Nehemiah, Mordecai. You know, we recognize those names. It was not the Nehemiah that we're going to get to know when we cover Nehemiah. And it was not the Mordecai of Esther. All right, we know that because the dates are wrong. All right, but just like you might say a John, or my name's David, it might have been, I mean, David's a common name today, John's a common name today. These would have been probably common names. All right. But the two names that I want you to pay attention to are Zerubbabel and Jeshua, all right? So these are kind of the focal people of the leaders, really, of chapters 1 through 6, all right? Now, what does the name Zerubbabel stand out to you at all?
He's mentioned quite a few times.
Yeah, he's mentioned here, especially, quite a few times, but what about the New Testament? You recognize that name from the New Testament? As a matter of fact, in the very first chapter of the New Testament, the very beginning, the first few verses of the New Testament, in Matthew, he's a descendant of Jesus, all right? So he was actually one of the king's descendants. So he was from the line of David, and he was a leader who would later father, grandfather, great-grandfather, Jesus. So he was in the line, all right? But we're going to also see this promise that there is this priest and king. So Zerubbabel still held the kingly seed, I mean, inside of him. He was still a part of that line, all right? And he was commanded to be a leader of the people. Although he wasn't made the governor by Cyrus, he was commanded by God to lead, and we're going to see that elsewhere too. What was Jeshua, or Joshua? What was he?
Priest.
He was a priest, right? And so he was commanded to be the priest over the people. Zerubbabel was supposed to be the king over the people. Now we see this interesting thing in Zechariah, which was written about the same period of time, where it says, I think it's in chapter 7, where it says there's going to be a point in time where God's going to have one person who sits on one throne who's going to actually be the priest and the king, and he's going to hold both offices, and he's going to sit on the one throne. All right. So Zechariah is going to talk about that, and he's using Zerubbabel and Jeshua as his example of a priest and a king here. Okay. Notice too that it says each to his own town. They were keeping very detailed records. They knew where they were supposed to live, and they were going back to reclaim their lands. Now, if you know that up front, then you can understand why there might have been some resistance to those who had stayed there for those 70 years. All right? Because, I mean, just think of it here. You know, you're born and raised, and this is, say, your parents handed you down this property, but 70 years ago, somebody else owned it, and they were carried away in exile. Then they come back 70 years later. Now, maybe it was your great-grandparents who handed it down to your parents who handed it down to you, because 70 years, that's possible. And then somebody comes along and says, I want my land back. What would you think about that, right? So you can kind of understand from their perspective, from the people who had remained there in whatever situation they were, why there would be some resistance, all right? So keep that in mind as you're reading through. Now, if you see verses 3 through 58, just gives us the number of the returning exiles. Now, again, this is, to us, they're just numbers. But the ESV says this in the study notes. It says, this section considers the legitimacy of claims to citizenship and membership in the priesthood, whether they belonged to Israel. It was important in this returning community to establish credentials. People were coming back after a long exile to claim inheritance and property. In the case of priests, it was paramount that only those with the correct pedigree should officiate at the altar. Such claims needed evidence, and the record inevitably contained gaps. The claims entered here are not permanently refused, but held over pending further inquiry. And that's specifically talking about what we're going to talk about in a minute. But all these numbers here are written for a purpose. Again, things that don't matter to us, to them it was very important. And they kept a very detailed record of these things because they wanted to show that they had a legitimate ownership over the property, legitimate reasons to hold certain offices, right? And they needed to show that. And if you look down at verse 62, it actually says that there were some of them who sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Okay, so as they're returning, they're trying, the leaders, especially Zerubbabel and Jeshua most likely are saying, we're going to be very careful about who gets what and who's going to claim the office of priest and Levite. You need to be able to show that you really did descend from them. All right, they needed to be able to show that. And we're going to see later why that's even more important, the case. As you read later on in Ezra, what's taking place there that puts all of this in jeopardy? Do you remember?
Well, they were told to stop building the temple.
Sure.
That they brought up that Jerusalem was a rebellious, wicked city.
Sure.
And what I love, though, is that they have a good appeal based in history that they come back with.
Sure. Yeah. But if you see later on in Ezra, you're going to see that the people were intermarrying. So they were marrying with those around them, and so it was throwing this line, the inheritance that they had, it was throwing all that in jeopardy. They weren't being faithful, all right, the way that God had told them to be. By the way, do we still have that today? Are we as Christians only supposed to marry certain people? What do you think?
Fellow believers,
right? Which is really the same as what it was saying in the Old Testament. You're only allowed to marry fellow believers, all right? Because we can even see, even from the Old Testament, you think of Rahab, she's in Jesus' genealogy, which means what? She married a Hebrew, right? Even though she was not a Hebrew, she became Jewish. All right. So really, it was saying the same thing in the Old Testament as the New. Some people say that they were being discriminating against other races or different types of people. No, it was, who is your God? And if their God is Yahweh and they are worshiping and serving Him, then you're free to intermarry. All right. And I think that's the case. We see that even in the other places in the Old Testament. But the command's the same for us today. We can marry other believers. That's the freedom. All right. So that doesn't change even in the New Testament. All right. Jumping to verse 68, it says, Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the Lord, for the house of God, to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61 derricks of gold, whatever that is, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple service lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. So again, what we're seeing here is they're following what God, the divisions that God had given earlier, right? Each person holding his office based on the genealogy that they could show and prove, all right? And so Israel is striving to be obedient here. That's what we see taking place. One thing that I had as a kind of a side note, the governor, in verse 63, it says, the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and the Thummim. What is the Urim and the Thummim? Anyone remember what that is?
Yeah, I guess we don't know exactly, but it was a means to be able to determine God's will. We would sometimes think of it as dice.
Right.
But it probably wasn't that.
Right.
It was something the priest carried with him and be able to determine whether or not something was
really
God.
And it was actually in the breastpiece, right? And one of the commentators said actually, this is in the ESV Study Bible. It says, there may have been two stones of two different colors, a bright color and a dark color, perhaps. One represented a positive and the other a negative answer. So again, like you were saying that somehow that was used to determine the yes or no answers. And we don't exactly know why, but we do know that they were trusting that God is sovereign over that, right? And so...
Casting lots.
It would be the similar thing, right? But this one was... casting lots could be just us. This was commanded by God. I mean, he said, this is how I want you to determine certain things, all right? But they didn't have the Urim and the Thummim at this time, it appears, all right? All right, so let's continue on here in chapter 3 here. And so we have a few more chapters here to get through. But we're going to talk about the rebuilding of the altar. So now they come in, and there is no temple. There is no foundation for the temple because it had been completely destroyed. And the first thing they do is to rebuild the altar. Now, this is really the third building of the altar, all right? And Leviticus 9 and 1 Kings chapter 8, you see two different examples of that, all right? The first one was in reference to the tabernacle, and the second one was in reference to the temple, all right? And we see that taking place, so you can go back and look at that. It says, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it. Why would they do this? Why would this be the first thing they would do, do you think?
Worship?
Right, that was a key. That was a big key. Maybe something even that's underlined that. Declaring who their God was. And all that's tied in together. But even... there you go, right? They're acknowledging, we were just punished. We just spent 70 years in exile. We're acknowledging all these things. This is the God we worship. We're going to worship Him. We worship Jehovah, Yahweh. We worship Him. But they're recognizing that God needs to be appeased. He is angry with our sin. And this is how they're beginning, right? This is how they're going to begin coming back in to Jerusalem. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. I think a kind of a parallel reason to that, which he talks about here, is that they wanted God on their side because the people around them, they were afraid of them. And they wanted to make sure that they were standing right before God. They knew that they needed God's help because of the people surrounding them. Okay? Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundations of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. All right? So they built the altar first, and then they began to lay the foundations of the temple. So again, even I think the order where they start with... The the altar and offering sacrifices, and then they begin to build the temple, and then after that they worry about the walls in Jerusalem, I think shows something really positive, right? Because you would think the first thing you would want to do is start with the walls, right? I mean, if you're just thinking completely in human terms, you would want to begin there, because let's start with our protection. But I do think there's a good hint here of what their hearts were focused on, because they did begin the right way, right? With the altar, then the temple, and then you see later the walls of the city, all right? Yes?
Didn't they go into 7 years of captivity because they didn't do this? They didn't keep the feasts.
Right.
And so they are now
sure.
reminded why they just came out of captivity, so they want to make it right real quick.
Right. Yep. And I think when you see about Zerubbabel and Jeshua or Joshua, and you see their insistence on doing these things, I think they're the impetus, right? They're the leaders, and they're the ones that we see really pushing this on. Although you're going to see in Haggai and Zechariah, these are prophets now even from the outside of them pushing on and saying to the people and Zerubbabel and Jeshua, this is what God is saying. This is what you're supposed to be doing. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Don't get discouraged. God is faithful, and this is what he's going to do, all right? So again, the first altar, Leviticus 9, 1 Kings 8 is the second altar, and here's the third altar, all right? Okay, so they begin to rebuild the temple, and it says in verse 8, it says, "Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the Lord, of the house of the Lord." Now again, as you read through, if you read in, you know, Exodus and Leviticus, and you read all of that, and then you read what we read about David doing the same thing, this is like the third time this has happened. We just keep having to start over again, appointing these offices again, getting the ball rolling again, right? Because the people keep faltering, and we see that's taking place here. But they're beginning on the right step here. Let's just move on from there, because they began to build this foundation, and they complete it. Verse 10 says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy." So what was going on here? Explain to me, based on what we read here, what's taking place here?
I think the generation of the building now were excited. They were praising and grateful and all that. But the older generations remembered what the first temple was.
Right.
They just couldn't be quite as excited.
Right. Right. I mean, there's a letdown, because this wasn't the temple that they remembered, right? Yes, it was the foundation of a new temple, but it wasn't what they remembered seeing. And so there was joy with the people, but still with those who had seen what had come before, a disappointment that this isn't quite, it seems, meeting up to what they were expecting. All right.
And something interesting on that is what they remembered was Solomon's temple, but what they remembered was Solomon's temple in disrepair, and now what the new temple was still a far cry from the disrepair of the greatness of Solomon's temple. Mm. Just how that progressed.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. I think there's a lot of things, even just thinking about their emotional reaction, they would have remembered all of that. The temple before it was destroyed, the temple in its disrepair, and then now seeing even what they're rebuilding. So I think there would have been probably a lot of emotions going on. But you can see the difference, though, between the younger ones and the older ones. The younger ones are just all excited. The older ones maybe are getting a little bit better perspective on things. Perhaps. At least that's what it seems like. Okay, then we see this. We see the adversaries oppose the rebuilding. All right, and so this is a continual pattern that we're going to see here in Ezra and in Nehemiah of adversaries coming in and opposing this rebuilding. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" So it sounds like they want to join in. They want to worship too. All right? But we see from their reaction when Zerubbabel says, "No, you can't join us here," we see that their motives weren't that pure after all. Because if they really were worshiping that God, they would not have reacted the way that they did. All right? But we can see by their reaction that they weren't, there was almost certainly something else going on behind their motives, right? They had some kind of other motive taking place. Zerubbabel says, and Jeshua says, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build the house to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And then it says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." All right, so now they stop building for 20 years. They begin to build, and then they stop for 20 years out of this discouragement. All right, and if you go and just open up quickly to Haggai, all right, to the prophet Haggai. And you can read here, and I'm just going to briefly, I don't have time to go that in depth here, but you can see here, this is what he says in Haggai. It says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." And this is what he says. He says, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways." And he continues on from here. But this is Haggai's encouragement to the people, all right? Because they become discouraged because of the surrounding adversaries, and they stop building. And so Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying to them, saying, be encouraged, be faithful, all right? You're building your own houses, but you still haven't built God's house. Be encouraged, be faithful, right? God is going to fulfill what he said that he's going to fulfill. And then we get to verse 6 here. And actually, it probably says this if you have your study Bible, but this is kind of a parenthesis in the story here, right? If you're reading through it, it may not make sense because it's not chronological. What's taking place here is Ezra is giving us another example. He's like, this is a common thing. This happened at the beginning, and it continued to happen. And he gives some other examples here of those around trying to dissuade the people, all right? So that's what's taking place, actually, from verse 6 all the way through verse 16, all right? And it just gives another example of that taking place later, right? So this is just a continued cycle that's taking place during the rebuilding here. And not just the rebuilding, but even through the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah, all right? As a matter of fact, one of the commentators, we don't know exactly when this took place, especially the main example he gives here in verse 7. But the commentator that I read said probably in the time of Nehemiah. So this would have happened even later than that. But Ezra's basically saying this is a common pattern that keeps happening to you here. All right. So then in verse 17, the king orders the work to cease. All right. So he sends an answer back and he says to cease. And then you see in verse 24, the work on the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so then that stops here until the rebuilding begins anew here in verse 5. And again, it's here at the very beginning of our chapter 5. It says, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." And this is what we see here. It says that these were prophets of God who were with them supporting them. And so the encouragement is for them to begin rebuilding, and that's exactly what takes place. All right? Through the encouragement of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and especially Haggai and Zechariah prophesying and saying, God is with you, be faithful, God will fulfill his promises, you know, just be obedient. Then they began to do the rebuilding again. All right. And it says here, though, right after they begin to do this again, it says there's this other group of people that come in that start to question what they're doing, right? They're starting to build again, and they question. It says, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, I guess that's a good way to say his name, they come in and they do the same thing. Now, it's possible that they just wanted to know what they were doing. They're not quite so aggressive, but they do send a letter to the king to find out, is this, are they supposed to be doing this? All right, and that's what we can read on in the story. But this time, even though they have adversaries, Israel doesn't stop. They continue to rebuild, and that's what it says here in verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. All right, so they didn't stop. They kept on building the temple, and that's what we see takes place. Now we get Tattenai's letter to King Darius, and you can read through that. I'm not going to spend much time on that. But basically, he says, are they supposed to be doing this? And Darius says, I don't know. And he sends off his guys to find out. Hey, I want you to find out. Are they supposed to be doing this? They come back and say, yes, this was a command by Cyrus. And so then he says, all right, then they have my permission to do that. And that's what you see taking place. And then in chapter 6, then we see this decree that Darius gives. So after he reads it, then he makes a decree also. And so it says, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia. And it says, a scroll was found on which was written a record in the first year of King Cyrus the king issued a decree. So he reads all of that, and he sees that that's what took place. He says, okay, they have my permission. As a matter of fact, we're going to cover the costs, basically. And he actually says the surrounding governors are supposed to cover the costs, all right? And that's what he says. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, all right? So he's saying it's the tribute from the governors who were sending the request. He says, the tribute that you normally send to me, you're actually going to send for the rebuilding here, is the way that it's presented to us, all right? But this is what he says, and this is what I was referencing earlier when I was talking about what were their motives. Now, Darius obviously went back to find out, was this a decree? But this is what it says about perhaps why he did this. In verse 10, actually, if we scoot back a little bit, it says, he says in verse 9, whatever is needed, he lists off these supplies. He said, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. He goes down in verse 12 and says, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. Right? So it's possible that Darius, his motives were, I want my bases covered here with all these gods, okay? Now, there could have been more than that, but that's not what we're told. At minimum, he wanted his life and his son's life to be prayed for, all right? So his motives, we don't know, but we at least know part of it, all right? And so then kind of a key part to this whole section here, right? It begins in verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13. And then we see here the temple's finished and dedicated. It says, then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and the associates there, it says that they did what they were told. It says, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of the king. And it tells us what happens then after this. The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. This probably took place in about 516 BC, right? So if you look at what's taking place here, about 516, which again, if you go 586 to 516, wow, that's 70 years, isn't it? Just what Jeremiah said was going to take place. What a coincidence. So we see that's what took place there. It says, they offered at the dedication of this house of God, and it tells what they offered. They set priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So again, Barbara, you were talking about that. Earlier they weren't obeying the book of Moses. Well, here they're trying to line up and be obedient to what God had told them in the book of Moses. Okay, and then it says Passover was celebrated. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. So we don't know how long it had been since they had kept the Passover, but here they are keeping the Passover again as a nation. All right. It says in verse 22, and they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Right, so they have a heart of worship here. They have a heart of joy because of what's taking place. The temple's been rebuilt. What's missing? What's missing? When the tabernacle was completed, something happened. When the temple was completed, something happened, and it's not mentioned here. The glory of God was not here. Right? We don't see that taking place here at all. If you read back into the other two examples, you can see that's what took place. The glory of the Lord was there. But it wasn't here, right? And we're not told why. And it ends like that, right? This part of the story ends because the next section here we're going to be talking about next week is about Ezra, all right? And so it's just, again, talking about the anticlimax. Well, it sounds like they're doing a good job. They faltered and failed, but Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them, and they were obedient, and they finished the temple, and they're excited, and they're doing all these things, and then God's glory's not there. And that's how it ends.
But wouldn't you have thought they'd had a dedication of the temple, a prayer, maybe like Solomon did?
Sure. Yeah, and I would assume that they did. It's not mentioned specifically here, but you might be right about that too. I mean, maybe, perhaps it was a lack of complete obedience, But what do we see again, and I've talked about this in the past, in Hebrews, all the things that God had commanded in the Old Testament, they were good. All right, God's covenant with the people wasn't at fault. God's promises, that wasn't the problem. What was the problem with the commands of the Old Testament? What was wrong with it? They couldn't keep them. It was the people. That was the problem. And God's revealing and showing, you can't keep this. You can't do it. And over and over and over again, that's what we see. They don't do it. They keep faltering. They keep failing. All right? And so if you've ever heard that Jesus is Israel, Jesus is the prototypical Israel, that's really what he was. Jesus came, and he did keep all these things that God said perfectly. All right? Which is what God had expected of Israel, but Israel couldn't do. The people could not do. All right? So again, there's going to be this expectation of, when's this going to happen? When's this going to take place? All right, and God fulfills all of it. The prophet, the priest, the perfect obedience as a man. And you think of all the offices that Jesus hold to fulfill all that. All right, to be that perfect, obedient son, and yet this perfect sacrifice, and yet to be the king, and to be the prophet and priest, and all those things. All right, so there should have been an expectation. And when Jesus said in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, and he started with Moses, and he went and told everything that pointed to him, right? This is what he's doing. Don't you get it? Don't you understand that I'm the one that's doing all of this? And so that's what he was doing. He just did a lot better job than I do when he was telling the story, because he knew all the details, right? Okay, any other thoughts or questions as we wrap this week up?
Dave. Okay. Yeah, I mean, just thinking of the glory of the Lord. I mean, one thing I think that I'm missing here, is the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, Ark's not there.
Ark's not there. So. Yeah. Yep. So that is a part of it. But where was the Ark? We don't even know where the Ark was. Right? Indiana Jones doesn't know, Daryl said. Okay, let me pray and then we can be dismissed. Right? Thank you, Father, again for your word. I pray that we would be encouraged this week to strive for obedience, to see that your promises have been fulfilled, your commands have been fulfilled in Jesus, and that we have hope in him, and that we're not just left trying on our very own to be obedient and to fulfill what you've commanded to us, but that we've been given not just a hope in Christ, but your Spirit to empower us. And I pray that we would use that this week to glorify your name and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.